As we open up your word, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us into truth. Father, transform us, renew our minds. And Lord, we ask that you would that you'd have your way in our hearts this morning. Father, if our hearts are hard, I pray that you'd soften them. If they are cold, I pray that you'd warm them, Lord. I just pray, Father, you would meet our needs according to your riches, according to your glory. Help me to preach and to teach in your power for your honor. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Continuing our series on what it means to be a steward. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, in view of the mercies of God, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. So we've been spending some time looking at what it means to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. What that means. What does it mean to be fully devoted to God as a response to what he has done for us in the work of Christ? And in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we learned that we have to have our minds renewed, that we're not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but that our minds need to be renewed, they need to be transformed. And then Paul begins to talk about what that transformation process looks like and how someone whose mind is being renewed actually thinks. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says that we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but to think with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has gifted us. And then in verses 4 through 8, he begins to lay out, here is how God gifted you. Here's how he gifted all of us. So use your gifts in proportion to the faith that God has given you to serve one another up so that we might be built up. And last week, we looked at some of those gifts in terms of what they look like. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. Prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, the one that's highlighted in bold in a different color is the one we are going to spend some time on, the one who contributes in generosity. Of all of the spiritual gifts that are listed, the gift of generosity, we're all called to be generous. We're all called to give and be cheerful givers. But there's a special gift that some seem to excel in this gift. Of all the gifts that are listed, this one gets the least airtime from this pulpit. Now, if I were a prosperity gospel teacher, if I were on TV and I had my own show and I asked people to send in money, this gift would get the most airtime. So if you're used to watching some of those TV preachers that give TV preachers a bad name, this is very, very common. That's all they ever teach on, it seems like, is how if you give, you will be given to. And it's all about giving, and it's all about how much you can give, and this is what God's calling you to do. But here, I've been preaching in this pulpit since the year 2000, April 2000. I have never, ever preached a message on giving. Why? Three different reasons, really. The first and probably primary, the most important reason, is that our philosophy of ministry and teaching here is expository. Now, what does that mean? We believe that the Bible speaks for itself and that we do not have to address issues in terms of a felt need. In other words, we don't preach on giving when the budget's an issue. We preach verse by verse by verse, and when the Holy Spirit prompts Paul or Peter or James or in the Gospels, Luke, to record something that the Lord said, when we come to that verse, we address that issue. So we address the Scriptures as the Scriptures address us. That's expository preaching instead of topical preaching. Nothing wrong with topical preaching. We do that occasionally. But by and large, that's the philosophy of ministry here at Grace Community Church. Secondly, there's a strategic reason that we don't address the issue of giving all that much, and that is this. Many of the people that come to Grace Community Church are not part of the core family of Grace Community Church, and some of you aren't exactly sure what the gospel is and how it applies to your life. That is absolutely crucial. Because if you do not understand the gospel, and then you hear a plea and an exhortation to give, at best it's confusing. You don't know why you're being asked to give. You think perhaps your giving has something to do with God's acceptance of you, and this is how you earn a position into the kingdom. Or at worst, you're just flat out offended.
I just knew it. All those churches, all they ever want to do is get my money and get into my purse and my pocketbook.
And so you're offended. So strategically, we want to make sure that the emphasis is on the gospel, the mercies of God, so that you therefore understand why you're supposed to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto God. But there's a third reason, and if I am honest with myself and honest with you, it does play into the reason that this isn't addressed much from this pulpit. Fear of men. Flat out fear of men. Now, that comes as a shock to most of you concerning my preaching because I generally don't care what anyone thinks. And I offend people, not on purpose, but if the Scripture says it, I will teach it. Now, that is true when the offense is the gospel. But where my flesh comes into it and where I'm afraid to actually address what the Scriptures say is if I teach on a subject which will cause you to think, not be offended by what the text says, but think that I have ulterior motives. And so this is one of those texts that someone like me is like, dang it, I'd just as soon go to the next verse. I don't really want to spend any time in verse 8, because if I spend any time in verse 8, they're going to think that the reason I'm spending time in verse 8 is because I want your money, and it's all about me. Well, what does Paul say in verse 3 of chapter 12? Therefore, don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think. So because I'm not supposed to think more highly of myself, but I'm supposed to think more of Christ and make His word known and make disciples of all nations, which includes teaching them to obey everything that Christ commanded, then how, pray tell, are we supposed to skip 30% of what Jesus says? Do you realize that between 15 and 30% of everything that Jesus said concerned what we're supposed to do with our stuff? He says more about what I'm supposed to do with my money, my in quotations, than he does the subject of heaven and hell combined. Does that come as a shock to you? It does if you're sitting in this sanctuary for very long, because you don't hear this very often for the reasons that I just gave. So if we're going to actually be a church that makes disciples, that is full of people who are disciples and who are making disciples, then we have to address this issue. We can't skip it. Regardless of what you think our motives are, the real issue here is, are we to be fully devoted followers of Christ and His disciples? If so, we need to know what Jesus says about the subject. It's that simple. So we're going to spend some time on this. Looking at Luke chapter 12. So turn in your Bibles. We're going to take a look at what Jesus taught on this subject, one of the many times he addresses the issue of material wealth. The context here is Jesus is speaking to the multitudes here. So this is a whole bunch of people who are hearing him teach. And in chapter 12, verse 13, it says, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." We'll stop right there. You have a large crowd and someone came to Jesus. Obviously, he's got a dispute with his brother. His father has passed away, and his father has left the inheritance, and the son will not divide it with his brother. So the brother who's been shorted comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance." Now, why would he come to Jesus and tell him to divide the inheritance? Because he's heard Jesus numerous times speak on the issue of money. This is not something that Jesus ever shies away from. He does it quite often. So obviously, Jesus must be an authority on the subject, and he comes to him and he asks. Now, I find it interesting that Jesus asked the question, "Who made me judge or arbitrator over you, considering repeatedly Jesus says that he has the authority and the right to judge. But he shifts the focus and he makes this a teaching opportunity, and he says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. I can't say that word worth a lick. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. See, here's what Jesus immediately recognizes. He immediately recognizes that the problem is not the fact that his brother wanted to divide the inheritance. His problem, this man's problem, is the fact that he's focused on accumulating wealth. And he says, and he gives to them this parable. And he told him a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store up my grain and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, and drink, and be merry. This man's mindset was very, very similar to the mindset of those in our country up until about October of this year. Things are good. I got to sock this money away. I got to ride the stock market. I got to put this stuff in my 401k. I'm watching my portfolio grow. It's time to expand our business. It's time to get a bigger house. Interest rates are dropping. It's easier for me to get into a bigger home now simply by transferring one mortgage to another. And I'll even keep the same payment. I'll get a bigger house, bigger savings account, a bigger 401k. Everything is bigger, 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 bigger. And now that everything is so much bigger and my savings is accumulated, my goal is to accumulate enough stuff so that when I get all that stuff, whenever that magic moment arrives, when I've gotten enough, then I can sit back and I can eat, drink, be merry, and enjoy life. This is the American dream, is it not? That is exactly what the American dream is all about. Now, how does Jesus respond to the American dream? Jesus responds by saying, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Jesus says that this man who decided to build bigger barns to store up his wealth so that he could enjoy his wealth was rebuked by God. God told him, tonight your life is going to be demanded of you, and then what's going to happen to all your possessions that you stored up for yourself? You weren't rich towards God, you were just rich towards yourself. You're a fool, an absolute fool. Why was he a fool? Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 in the Bible. Back in the Old Testament, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon, one of the most richest men that's ever been on this planet, said the following about wealth. Chapter 5, verse 13, Solomon says, there's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and in anger. The wealth that this man accumulated did nothing for anyone else, and when he died, it goes on to whoever. But it wasn't used for God. He doesn't enjoy his wealth. He doesn't have time to use his wealth because his life is called. He's called to the carpet. He stands before God, and God says, what have you done with the resources and the treasure that I've given of you? And he says, well, I built bigger barns, and I was going to enjoy life. And he says, you fool. You absolute fool. What good has that done you? It's done you absolutely no good whatsoever. Now, this begs the question. This is important. This is important. Some of you are thinking this. Shouldn't a man be free to do what he wants with his own possessions? Is Jesus talking about socialism here? We hear a lot about socialism these days. I don't know if you're for it or against it, but is that what Jesus is talking about? That we, as people that live in a capitalistic society, a free market economy which needs to be regulated, or maybe you don't think that. This isn't about politics. This is an ideological question here. Is that money ours? Is Jesus advocating communism? Is he advocating socialism? That we need to pool all of these resources together that we work for and then distribute them to the needy because it doesn't belong to us, but it belongs to the collective good? That's not at all what Jesus is teaching. Not even close. Not even close. How you answer this question, should he be free to do what he wants with his possessions, really depends on whether you think you're a steward or an owner. If you believe that your possessions are yours, then that will offend you, that parable. It's absolutely offensive. To hear that Jesus says God comes to a man who has a big 401k. By the way, does it say anything about this man accumulating his wealth by slighting others or injustice or ill means? Is his money ill-gotten? No, you don't know that. You assume that he's just a hard-working man who saved away his money. It could be any one of us. Well, probably not so much us now that the stock market has dived and all your savings have been liquidated and evaporated into thin air. But 6 years ago, it could have been any one of us and could be any one of you. You work hard for your money. It's your savings account. Nobody else made this money for you. And all of a sudden, God comes and says, what are you doing? You didn't use this to advance my kingdom. You fool. That's offensive. If you believe it's your money. I can guarantee you, I promise you, that if I sat down with some of you and asked you, how much do you have in your 401k? How much do you have in CDs, stocks, bonds? How much do you have in real estate? And you told me, and I said, you fool! What are you doing with all that? Why are you so rich to yourself and not rich towards God? I guarantee you, most of you would not come back to this church. You'd be grossly offended. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't necessarily be so, because I don't know that I'd be so bold to say that to you. It's not my place. But this is not someone else. This is the Lord saying this to this man. And the question is, where does he get off telling this man what he should do with his hard-earned money? Begs the question, whose hard-earned money is it? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, turn there. This is the principle here. We're talking about not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And a similar verse a few chapters later, chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. You have gifts, talents, and abilities. You should use them to provide for your family, to provide for yourself. But this begs the question, where did those gifts, talents, and abilities come from?
I developed them.
Sure you did. Sure you did. Where did the gumption, the desire for you, the self-discipline to develop your talents come from?
Well, I was raised in a home with a hard work ethic, and you chose those parents too, right? You chose the environment that you were born into where you learned this Judeo-Christian work ethic.
Well, no.
You didn't choose your gifts. You didn't choose the place of where you were born. You didn't choose any of those things. You were given all of those things. Nothing that you and I have is anything that we can boast about, including our talents, including the ability to make and to earn money and to make a profit. None of those things came from within ourselves. Psalm chapter 50, verse 10, the Lord says that everything is mine. I created it all. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's all mine. Revelation chapter 4, turn there quickly. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, O Lord, and God to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Who's the owner? Who's the owner? God is the owner. We're not owners. That's the whole point. When you view yourself as a steward, someone who's been entrusted something, talents, spiritual gifts, including your resources, physical resources, material possessions, you don't have an ownership mentality. You view those things as things which God has given you to use to advance His kingdom. Yes, of course, you're supposed to provide for yourself and provide for your family, which includes providing for being wise about planning for the future in case there should be lean times. Jesus is not rebuking this guy for saving. That's not a problem. There's too many other scriptures, especially in Proverbs, that talks about the ant who stores away so that when winter comes, he has something to eat. That's not the problem here. The problem is an ownership mentality. An ownership mentality. So it depends. Are we stewards or are we owners? If we're owners, then of course Jesus' parable offends us. If we're stewards, we're like, yeah, the resources should have been freed up. The assets should have been liquidated to a certain degree to actually to invest in the family business, to make his name known among the nations. The issue here is not money. The issue is not money. It's an attitude of the heart. Matthew chapter 6, in a parallel teaching, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and he'll despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. Same time. You can't serve both God and money. Now, when you look at this, you're thinking, I don't get it. How can you serve money? You can only serve an inanimate object. What we're talking about here, what Jesus is talking about here, is what you worship. This is about worship. This is why Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says that we need to put to death whatever is earthly or fleshly among us. It's sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, that word means to desire material possessions, to want that which you do not have. That is idolatry. You can't serve God and money at the same time because you can't worship idols and worship God at the same time. The desire for wealth is idolatry. That's what Paul's saying. That's what Jesus is saying. That's why it's incompatible to serve mammon or money. You can't worship God and worship money at the same time. See, Brooks, I don't worship my money. I don't know. Where are you getting off saying that that I'm worshiping my money? I don't know your heart. But I am saying this. Anyone who is materialistic has money as an idol. And what Jesus is saying is you can't do both. You can't do both. You'll hate the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. It doesn't work out. It doesn't work. You see, idolatry in the form of materialism is really taking something which is neutral. Your cash that you have, my cash that I have, is neutral. It's amoral. It's neither bad, it's not evil, and it's not righteous. It's just stuff. It's just a tool. Kind of like this podium or this clicker or my clothes. They're just things. However, whenever we make things, gifts from God that He gives us to advance His kingdom and also to meet our needs, when we make those things the ultimate things, the most important things, the things that we seek after, thinking that if I have those things, my life will have meaning. Once we reach that point in our view of those things, they become in and of themselves ultimate things. And once those things become ultimate things, those ultimate things are those things which we serve. You say, Brooks, I don't serve my money. I don't serve my money, really. How many of you have a mortgage? Raise your hand. Anybody with consumer debt? Anybody have a car loan? Okay? Unless you own everything that you have outright, you serve your money. Actually, you don't serve your money per se, but you serve Citibank. You serve whomever you're paying interest to. You are serving them. You work for a percentage of the time that you punch in on the clock is not for yourself. It's not for your family. It's not for God. It's for finance charges. Of course you're serving them. If you calculated the number of hours that you work in a year just to pay off interest, how much would that be? So let's not talk about, oh, I don't serve my money. Oh, yeah, you do. Just do the work. Figure out what it is you would make on an hourly basis if you're not paid hourly, and then figure out how much you pay in interest to your bank for your home, to your for your car and for consumer debt. Figure out how many hours, how many days out of the year you work just to pay someone else the right to have stuff. We serve money. We serve money. We serve money when we think that money will give to us that which we don't have. We go after it. We try to accumulate it because we think that it will meet our needs. In that sense, that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6, 24. You can't have two masters. You can't serve both. We serve that which we hope will meet our needs. That's what idolatry is. So here's the question. Is this my problem? Is it your problem? Do you see yourself as an owner or steward? These are diagnostic questions. Think about all the stuff that you have. Do you think of your home, your car, your money as yours or God's? How do you think of those things? Do you view yourself as an owner or a steward? Do you worry about money? Are you anxious? Are you anxious about, will I have enough in the years to come? Are you stressed out of your mind because the economy is slipping away? Have you compromised your integrity in pursuit of wealth? Over the years, in an attempt to acquire stuff, money, savings, have you compromised what you know to be right and wrong to make a sale, to keep a client, to gain a client? Do things add meaning to your life? If you lost every cent that you own and had nothing but the clothes on your back and your family, would your life be less meaningful than as it is today? Is that a qualifier for giving life meaning? I've got to have this for my life to have meaning. What's more important to you than Christ? Your relationship with Christ. Is your job more important than your relationship with Christ? Is money more important than your relationship with Christ? How about your possessions? How about your position in the workplace? Is that more important than your relationship with Christ? How about prestige? How people view you? Is that more important than your relationship with Christ? Is recreation more important than your relationship with Christ? Your hobbies? Sports? Entertainment. Do you think about entertainment more than you think about your relationship with Christ? Television, video games, computer, personal goals? If any of those things compete with your devotion to Christ, then materialism is an idol for you. Now here's the thing. No one in this room escapes the last bullet point. Do you see that? Can you be honest enough with yourself to realize that when you list off all of those things, you're like, yeah, I struggle with that. Yeah, yeah. That's why this is so relevant. That's why this is so relevant. It is so crucial that we get a handle on what Jesus is saying so that we can be free from this form of idolatry. Because idolatry makes all sorts of promises that it cannot deliver. It can't deliver. They don't deliver. Rockefeller was asked, how much is enough? And what was his response? One more dime. It won't satisfy. It won't satisfy. You can accumulate and accumulate and accumulate and accumulate. You'll never, ever have enough. Idolatry is vanity. It's empty. It never, ever delivers on its promises. So the question is, how do we smash this idol? How do we smash the idol of materialism? Let's go back to Luke chapter 12. Jesus addresses this straight away after he says that this man was a fool and that his life would be given, he'd have to give an account. He says in verse 21, he says, whoever lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And then in verse 22, he says to his disciples, therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink or about your body, what you'll put on. For life is more than food and the body's more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of much more value, how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the lifespan, to his lifespan? If then you're not able to do as small things as that, why are you so anxious about all the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They don't toil or spin, yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And don't seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink, or be worried. Key verse, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. Your Father knows that you need them. How do you smash the idol of materialism? You must be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You must understand what Romans 12:1 means when Paul says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, plural, offer your body as a living sacrifice. It's only until you see what the truth of the gospel holds, until you understand that you are, by virtue of what Christ has done on the cross, Him taking your sin and giving to you His righteousness, as you receive Him by faith, by grace, through faith, once you understand that and that becomes the focal point of your reality, then you will know that He is not your boss. He is your Father. It is understanding and seeing God as your Father that enables you not to sweat the details. How many of you, when you were children, wrung your hands over whether or not you would eat that evening? How many of you wrung your hands over or not whether or not the gas bill would be paid in December? Were any of you sweating your 401k when you were five? No, you didn't even know what a 401k was. Why were you so carefree when you were a child? Because daddy would take care of it. All you concerned yourself was playing. Barbies, G.I. Joes, Nintendo, whatever age group you grew up in, all you concerned yourself with was play. Because dad took care of all the things that really were difficult. You didn't even understand them. You didn't concern yourself with him. That's the meaning of this parable. Now, Paul does say that we are to put away childish things and grow up in the faith. But that does not mean that we take on burdens which we're not supposed to take on. We're supposed to grow up into maturity, but it does not mean that we are supposed to be anxious about that which God promises that He will provide. It's all about seeing Him as Father. That's why the Lord's Prayer starts out with, when He says, this is how you ought to pray. Father, hallowed be your name. Father, our Father. That's the first phrase in the Lord's Prayer. It's significant. You have to view him as your Father. Abba, Daddy. When you view him as your Father, you will begin to understand that as his child, it's his prerogative to take care of you. And you don't have to worry. You do not have to worry. Next. Focus on your Father's agenda. Look at verse 31. Verse 31. Verse 30 says, "For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them." Verse 31, "Instead, seek His kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you." Here's what Jesus is getting at. Listen, you've got to view Him as your Father. Understand that you have been born into the kingdom of God by grace through faith. You've been born again. Not by a husband's will, according to John chapter 1, verse 12, but been born from above. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Are you God's child? If the answer to that question is yes, then you're not to worry about whether or not you'll be provided for, because he will take care. He knows what you need. He knows your every need. He knows those needs. Instead, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. That's conditional. If you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then everything will be taken care of. It's an if-then clause. If you do this, then this will happen. If you do what? If you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, not in order to earn his merit or gain his favor, because you are already his child and he is your Father, accepted through Christ because of what Christ has done, when you begin to focus on him as your Father and seek the Father's agenda, then he will meet every single need that you have, and there are not any exceptions. He doesn't say, "I will meet your material needs, but I'm going to leave you on the street in December. The housing thing is your problem. I'll give you the cash, but you've got to come up with a home." It's not, "I'll meet this need." It's, "He'll meet all these things. All these things will be added unto you." But you have to step out in faith and test him. We think that we will lose it if we part with it, don't we? That's what being anxious is about. We think we have our barns and we have the stuff in the barns, and we see needs in the body of Christ, and we see needs for world evangelism, and we see needs to take care of those who do not have, and we see all these needs in the world, and we want to shut our eyes to the need. We want to turn off the TV. We don't want to hear the missionary speak. We don't want to hear the pastor talk about the budget. We don't want to hear anything that pertains to anything that's going to pull at my heartstrings and say, "Help." Because we're afraid that if we help, we won't have enough to take care of our needs. Is that the truth? Is that how most of us think? If you're a human being and you have a heart that goes thump, 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 that's probably how you think. That's how we all are, our default mode. We're very fearful people. We're very timid people. And so we're afraid. And so we ask God, "God, I want to be a part of your kingdom agenda. I want to do this. You're going to have to provide for me. And once I see you provide, then I will, out of my excess, meet those needs." And he says, "No." No. What did I just say? "Don't worry about these things, but seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and then I will meet your need." In other words, you have to step where faith leads before I will plant, make the ground firm beneath your feet. You've got to step. Friday morning at prayer, one of the guys that comes regularly was sharing that he was at the hospital with his wife for her radiation treatment, and this is a place they don't want to be, but they have to go. And as they're sitting in the oncology unit, there's all sorts of people from all over the place with grave illnesses and cancer and everything is just gloomy and dark, although there's people there that have hope, maybe not physical hope, but hope in Christ. And there's one particular young couple that this man was observing, he and his wife, as they're waiting their treatments, or his wife's treatments. One young couple in their 20s from out of town, and got to talking, and turns out she has lung cancer, never smoked a cigarette a day in her life. And it's in her bones. Prognosis is not good. And the social worker was talking to this couple, and this man was overhearing this conversation, and they didn't have a lot of money. And they were asking, will the Cancer Society, will they pick up the hotel bill? Because we weren't planning on coming until today, but my wife was gravely ill last night, so we had to make a trip into the emergency room yesterday. And so we incurred a hotel expense. And so this individual overheard this conversation. The social worker got up, and he left, or she left. And so this person who was telling the story in the Friday morning men's group, he followed the social worker asked, is this couple, are they financially hard up? Do they need some help? And they're not allowed to say anything, of course, confidentiality. And so the social worker just kind of looked at the person and went, says, your look explains everything. I know what's going on. So the young man, the wife, or the husband of the wife with lung cancer went down into the lobby and the gentleman in my prayer group followed them and went to the ATM and withdrew $100, felt that this was what the Lord was leading him to do, didn't hear any voices, but just felt that he should. And understand, this individual hasn't made a lot of money recently because of his wife's sickness and things are tight, don't have the money to give, but it's one of those things felt the Lord wanted him to do. So he did. This is a long story, but it bears telling, so just bear me out. Before he had an opportunity to give the $100 to the young man, he had a phone call with a friend who he's known for years, who he's been talking to for years. And about a year ago or so, the guy called this individual up and said, hey, I have a ceiling fan that doesn't work. Can you show me how to fix it? He says, why don't you just get a new ceiling fan? Well, time had passed. Nothing had been done. They're calling on the phone. He says, sure, I'll come over. I'll take a look at it. Go back to where we're at now at the hospital. Catches up to the guy and says, hey, I couldn't help but overhear your conversation. This is something the Lord's put in my heart. Put it in an envelope so he couldn't see how much. He said, I think the Lord, this is what he wants me to do. Guy's like, oh, I can't accept that. I can't accept. No. Feel like this is what the Lord wants me to do. Guy was, thank you so much. Thank you so much. Not a problem. Just God bless, and I understand what you're going through. Then he went over to this individual's house who had a ceiling fan problem, and they had some fellowship, fixed it, so forth and so on. And as he was ready to leave, the guy that invited him over said, you know, the Lord put this on my heart. I think he wants you to have this. A C note. Just like the one that came out of the ATM machine that he gave away hours before. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and I'll take care of the details. But here's what we wanted to do. Lord, provide me from heaven. Drop the C note from the sky on my feet, and then I'll take it and I'll give it to the needy, the poor, and the missionary, to further your kingdom. And God says, no, not going to do it that way. I want you to meet their need, and then I'll meet your need. But you've got to step out in faith first. That's the tenet of this teaching. Focus on His agenda, and He will meet your needs, our needs. Does that require faith? Of course it does. Of course it does. Lastly, Luke 12, verse 32 and 34. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You see, what holds us back from all of this is fear. We are deathly afraid that our Father's not going to come through for us when we need Him. That's probably because we don't view Him as Father. We view Him as the one we have to serve in order to gain His approval. If that's how you view God, you'll never walk by faith. Everything will be by works. If you view him as Father, he says, don't be afraid, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Then he says this, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that don't grow old, with a treasure in heavens that don't fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. How many of you have lost quite a bit in the stock market, your 401k? If you have one, you've lost it. You just haven't looked at it. That's why you haven't raised your hands. Some of you have lost half of what you had in retirement. It's just gone. It's gone. Might come back, might not. Don't have any way of knowing that. Now, you think that that would be a safe investment. You think that that would be a safe investment. Thieves break in. Moths get in there. They destroy. It's gone. You can't get that back. Jesus is saying, listen, why don't you pay it forward? You can't take anything with you. Nothing you have right now you'll be able to take with you. You can't. Naked you came into this world, and you will return naked. You will leave it naked. You won't be able to take the clothes on your back. Nothing. You can't take anything. However, you can send it ahead. You can send it ahead. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. That's why Jesus says, make for yourselves money bags that will not rot or destroy or lose anything, where moths can't break in. That's what you ought to do. Sell your possessions and give them to the needy. Now, is Jesus saying that you ought to sell your possessions? Maybe. Maybe. But understand the context here is he's speaking to a group of people who don't have a savings and loan around the corner. If they wanted liquid assets, they had to liquidate their assets. The wealth in their day was not stored up in a bank. It was stored up in cattle or possessions. So if you wanted to actually help someone, you sold something. That's how it worked. So if you want to help someone in Jesus' day, you sell something. If we want to help somebody now, we open our checking account, our savings account. If you don't have any savings, well, then you might need to sell something if all you have is hard assets. But Jesus says the cure to materialism is to invest those materials in the advancement of God's kingdom. That's the cure. Sell your possessions. Give them to those who are in need. For wherever your treasure is, there your heart is also. By the way, what's the return on that investment? Investment on an average, I know there's some finance people here. I'm going to sound silly. So over the average, usually the stock market bears what kind of return? Somebody help me out here. About 8%. I was going to say 8%, but I didn't want to sound stupid, so thank you. About 8%, okay? So if you put $100 in, you'll get $8 as a return. That's not bad. That's not bad, especially if you keep investing. Over time, if that bears out and you're consistent, you're going to have a nice nest egg when you retire or to send your kids to college or to buy that home or whatever, or to give it all to missions or whatever you plan to do with your nest egg, okay? But then the stock market goes south, and now all of that money that you put in there, it's cut in half. It just evaporates. It's kind of disappointing. Rate of return is not 8% right now. So what's the rate of return when you pay it forward? See, Brooks, you can't calculate the rate of return on a spiritual investment. True. But Jesus, in speaking with the rich young ruler, told him, one thing you lack, one thing you lack. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me. And the guy went away sad. Couldn't do it. Wouldn't do it. And then Jesus said, it's too bad. I tell you, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples were freaked out by that. Lord, then who can enter? And Jesus says, well, with man, that's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And Peter says, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. We've left all our possessions. We've left our families. We've left everything to follow you. Homes, my boat, my nets, I left it all to follow you. And Jesus says, tell you the truth. Whoever leaves homes, possessions, family for my sake will not fail to receive 100 times homes, possessions, relationships in this life and the age to come. Now, 100 times, what percent increase is that? 10,000% return on the investment. Just for effect, 10,000% return on the investment. And we celebrate when we get 8%. Which is the more prudent investment? Investing in something at best 8 to 12%, and then when you die, it can't be used? Or 1,000% or 10,000% investment that when you enter into your king, into his kingdom, and you're face to face with Jesus, you see the fruit of that investment? Oscar Schindler in Schindler's List. Great movie, highly recommended. It is disturbing, and it's rated R. So it's not something you want to let your little kids watch, but it is something that you should watch. Oscar Schindler was a businessman, and he was a member of the Nazi Party. He was born a Czechoslovakian, and he entered into Poland during the late 1930s or 1940s, about 1940, 41, and he was able to take advantage of the fact that the war had swept into this nation and decimated this nation, and the Jews were all gathered in the ghettos, and he was able to purchase an enamel, a pots and pans factory with the Jews' money. The investors that he used, he promised them not a return or a percentage of the company, but pots and pans. He took these people to the cleaners. And there's a scene in Schindler's List where he's talking with his wife, and he's rich now. He's making boatloads of money off slave labor. And he's got it going on. And he says, you know what? They will remember Oscar Schindler in my hometown. They will remember Oscar Schindler. I will leave this place with trunks full of money. So many trunks that I won't be able to carry it all. They will not soon forget the name of Oscar Schindler. And there's a contrast from that point in the movie to what happens to Oscar Schindler till the very end of the movie. For at the end of the movie, it turns out that Oscar Schindler has used every last dime to purchase these Jews from the Nazi commandant that's ready to send them to Auschwitz. And in the last scene of the movie, he with trembling hands takes his gold Nazi pen, looking at it, and says, I could have bought one more. One more. I could have bought one more. And he looks at his car. Surely, Eamon Hoth would have given me four. Four more for this car. I didn't need this car. Trunkloads of money to absolutely nothing. But what was the return on his investment? In Poland today, there are 3,000 Jews still living. The descendants of the Schindler Jews numbers greater than 6,000. That's the meaning of this parable. That's why Jesus told this man, what are you thinking? You're going to be dead in a day. You got all this crap and you got all this stuff in this barn. So what? What good is it going to do you? It hasn't done anyone any good. You can keep it for yourself or you can pay it forward. You can seek first your own agenda or you can seek first his agenda. You can seek to meet your needs and worry about it and stress about it, or you can seek to bring glory to your Father and realize that you are a steward and all that you have is his to be used for his glory and his honor, and watch him meet your needs as you distribute his stuff for his kingdom purposes. And be amazed. It's your call. It's your call, but we have to begin to think like stewards. And that requires faith. quickly. Your heart and your treasure. Which is true? I place my treasure wherever my heart is, or my heart goes wherever I put my treasure. Which do you think it is? Is it A or B? A, I place my treasure wherever my heart is, or B, my heart will go wherever I put my treasure. You want the answer? Yes. It's not an either or, it's a both and. It's a both and. You will put your treasure wherever your heart is. You will. Where are you putting your treasure? What do you spend your money on? That's where your heart is. See, that's the problem, Brooks. My heart isn't with God's kingdom agenda. Do you want it to be? Do you want it to be? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. So you hear what God says is his agenda. What do you do with that? James says that obedience is the response of faith, and faith without obedience is dead. It's faith without works is dead. So you respond in obedience. Say, well, see, that's the problem. My heart isn't in the obedience. Do you want it to be? Then step out in faith. Step out in faith. Because feelings always follow obedience. To quote President Obama, you've got to have skin in the game. He uses it in a different context than I'm using it, but this is the same principle. If you have skin in the game, it's amazing how your heart beats for that which you give your money to. So I don't really have a heart for missions. Start supporting a missionary. You'll develop a heart for missions. It's funny how God will all of a sudden open your eyes to what's going on in the other parts of the world where the gospel is not preached. I don't have a heart for the poor. Get to know the poor. Find out what their needs are. Invest. And all of a sudden, God will develop a heart for the poor. What we're talking about here is the part of the Lord's Prayer where he says, Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Show me your will. Show me your will. And then when he shows you a need, we reach out and we say, I'm going to invest in that need. And all of a sudden, now your heart begins to beat for the things that are God's heart. Beats for. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, this is a tough concept because truthfully, Lord, I can only speak for myself. But my first response is to always think of myself, to always think about what I'm going to lose if I give, to always think about, Father, my needs, my desires, and how I'm going to meet those needs. Lord, give me faith. Give us faith to trust in you, to see you as our Father who meets our needs. Lord, we thank you in advance for the promise that if we seek first your kingdom, you'll add all these things unto us. Lord, we look forward to watching you meet our needs as we seek your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.